We're going to read the Bible together now. Genesis 1. We're continuing in that series. And we're reading from verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
When I was in grade 11, it's going back a while now, we used to have science tests every week. We would have these multiple guess papers that you would have 20 multiple guess questions and you would have to answer those questions, and then you would swap papers and you would mark them, and then we would go through the papers on the Monday depending on how the class had done. And we had these week after week after week, and they always happened to be on a Friday. The science teacher we had was an interesting man. He was a short man, and he was a typical science teacher. He had white hair, and it was in a mess, always in a mess. And he had a little moustache, and he talked a little bit through his nose. His name was, I don't know what his first name was. To us, it was Mr. Lucas or Sir. And being grade 11 boys, we found inventive ways, creative ways of trying to manipulate getting right answers. So he would hand out, for example, paper A, B, and you'd sit along the lab. You'd sit in this sort of U shape along the lab tables. And so I would get A, and if Mark was next to me, he would get B, and Stephen would get A, and so we would go. You would A, B, along. And so everyone just swapped, so you had a row of A's and you had a row of B's. That was one of the ways that we tried to get around it. But there was one particular incident where he was walking around the classroom just observing what the boys were doing, when suddenly we heard this loud, you could do this back then, you can't do this anymore, this loud slap on one of the guys' back. And he said to him, "Reynolds, stand up." And he stood up and he said, "Give me what you've got in your hand." And sheepishly handed over what we would call, I think they're called cheat notes here, crib notes. And it was a small little rectangular note that what he had done is, we had to wear ties at school. He had put this little note into his tie, and when the test had started, he had slipped it out, and he was writing, looking down at this, getting answers to his paper with this little cheat note. And this science teacher happened to find him. And he grabbed him and he hauled him up by the collar, and he looked at this little note, and he couldn't read anything because his eyesight wasn't that good. So he went and grabbed his magnifying glass. And in front of the whole class, he's standing there doing this with the magnifying glass. And he turns to Reynolds and he says, "My goodness, boy, that's a masterpiece." For him, it was just the pinnacle of cheating. God's pinnacle of creation is not cheating, but is the creation of man. And man is God's masterpiece in creation. And it is God's masterpiece. Not in the way that this boy did a cheat note. No, it was a masterpiece in its own right. But God creates as the pinnacle of his creation human beings. And it's very important that we understand how we are created, why we are created, and what we are created to do. And God reveals that in this passage. And he makes it absolutely clear that we are the pinnacle. We are God's, if you were to think of a huge painting, we are the centerpiece. We are God's masterpiece in that painting. He creates us as perfect. Notice the text, how he begins. Genesis 1, 26. And then God said, let us make man. Now when he says man, he's including man and woman. When he uses that word in the Hebrew, you all know the word. It's Adam, or Adam as we say it. When he uses Adam without the article, it refers to a specific person. When he uses it with the article, it refers to humanity in a general sense. And that's how it is used in this sense. So when he says, let us create man, he is talking about the human race, man and woman, though he only creates woman a little later. When he says, let us, that's a very interesting phrase, and I think it's an important phrase. There are, and I'm not going to go through them, I don't want to bore you tonight, but there are eight possible meanings of that phrase, let us. Some think that, and I'm not going to go through all the examples, but just as an example, some think that this is God in heaven, and he's got this heavenly council where all the angels are together. And in front of this heavenly council, he says to them, let us, referring to the heavenly council. I don't think that's what the text means. In fact, what I think the text does mean is that this is the first hint in Scripture, or not the first, the second hint in Scripture, that he's referring to the Trinity. Let us, in other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, to be fair, the author may not completely have understood that. And one of the criticisms leveled at those who understand it in that way is they say, but you're reading Scripture anachronistically. And what that means is that you're reading the New Testament into the Old Testament, and that's not the right way to read the Old Testament. And that the author, probably Moses, wouldn't have understood that. However, I think that's not a valid criticism. I think Moses would have understood something of the Trinity of God. So that when he writes, we, at this point, right at the beginning of history, we are being given information that this one God who has created the universe is a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the very first evidences of the Trinity are here. Let us create. What is important to realize is that the creation of humanity that is detailed here is given in order that we understand it is God and God alone who creates us. In other words, evolution is not within the realms of what we as Christians are able to believe. And this makes it emphatic that God doesn't create us from an animal. He doesn't take an animal and pour his image into an animal. But he creates out of the dust of the earth a human being. And it's into that original human being that God pours his image, or that God creates that original human being in his image. And it's very important that we understand that, because it is arising out of the fact that we are created by God, for God, that we come to realize the purpose for which God has created us. If we walk down the area of evolution, or saying that God used evolution to create human beings, then there is very little difference between us and the animals. There is no distinction made. But what is distinctly made in this passage is that what separates us from animals is that we have in us the image of God, whereas animals do not. That's what makes us different. That's what gives us dignity before God. You see, and that becomes important because what enables us to operate according to a certain ethical system or basis is the very fact that we are created in God's image, that we are not created as animals. Evolution would argue that it is the survival of the fittest, so that those who are bigger and stronger than those who are weaker, if it is requires for them to take out those who are weaker in order for them to survive, well, that's part of the evolutionary process. But what this does is it gives a dignity to man that cannot be taken away. So that we would want to argue that it is wrong to murder, not because this is about the survival of the fittest, not because this is some concept we've come up with, but because every single person, regardless of who they are, has the image of God in them. And that gives them dignity. So to take a life from someone, as we will see later in Genesis, is to do something which we are not permitted to do. It is to violate the image of God in us. We don't abort babies, for example, precisely because we believe that each child is created in the womb in the image of God. And we do not have the right, therefore, to take the life of that person. So being created in the image of God is fundamentally important for us as Christians because it sets up our whole ethical system, our whole ethical basis from which we launch and why we argue for certain things. And while the world out there don't understand that in its entirety, they adopt some of those things. So that in most societies, or in all societies I know, it is still wrong to murder someone. But they embrace things that suit them, and they don't embrace other things that don't suit them. So while it might be wrong to murder in society, it's not wrong to commit abortion. But as Christians, we would want to say if that person has been created by God at the moment of conception in the womb of a woman, however that has happened, that person has dignity before God. They have a purpose for which God has created them. It is God who has brought that life into being, and therefore it is only God who can determine whether or not that person should live or die. And so our whole ethical system is founded on this phrase, created in the image of God. It gives us, therefore, absolutes in our world. It gives us a basis by which we can say God has said, and our ethics are not dependent subjectively upon what we determine as right or wrong, but our ethics are submitted, are dependent upon the objective word of God. So it's not you who decides what you think is right and what you think is wrong and then live according to that kind of ethical system, but it is God who has created us and put His image in us that determines how we ought to live and what is right and wrong, and that becomes our ethical basis upon which we live. That's why it's so important to get this. Now, what exactly does he mean when he says we are created in God's image? What is the image of God in us? Some have said that the image of God in us means that we have been created physically like God. Now we can dismiss that out of hand because we are told in John 4, chapter 24, that God is spirit, that God has no shape, and so it's impossible for us to make any kind of idol or image of God because He is spirit. He's incorporeal. There is no way in which we can make an image. So it can't mean that we are created in the image in that sense. Some have said we are created in the image of God in that we have a morality that by which we live, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, unlike the animals who act on instinct. And while that is true, we have been created to be able to do that, that's still not sufficient to explain what is meant by this phrase. In fact, what God is saying by being created in His image, and I'm not going to go through all the possibilities, is that we have an ability that the animals do not have to enter into a covenantal relationship with God. We have the ability to hear God speak to us. And as we enter into that relationship with God, and as we as human beings begin to reflect the glory of God, so the image of God is seen in us in that sense. It is in relationship with God, and it is as the glory of God is seen as we are conformed more and more to His image. And that is what is scarred, that is what is marred at the fall, which we will see next week, so I don't want to get ahead of myself on 2 weeks' time. But what happens there is the ability to have a relationship with God is interrupted by the fall, is severed, so that we no longer have a relationship with God after the fall. That is why the image of God in us post the fall is a marred image, is a scarred image, is a broken image. But prior to Adam and Eve sinning, God created in them the ability to perfectly relate with Him. There was nothing that prevented them from having a relationship with Him in a perfect world. And so that they were able to enter into this relationship with God and reflect in a very pure sense the glory of God. That's all interrupted with the fall. And as a result of that, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and He comes as the second Adam, as the second perfect man, with God's image in Him perfectly intact, and He then restores the image of God in us when He redeems us, when He calls us to Himself, and He creates in you a what? A new person. So that when you come to Christ and you hand over your life to Him, you are once again restored in your relationship with God through Christ, and He makes in you a new creation, so that you are now a new creature in Christ, and that image is once again restored. And as we are conformed into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, as God begins to move in us, and as God begins to change us, and as God begins to take out the dross, and as He begins to make us more and more like Christ, so God's image is more and more reflected in us as we conform more and more into the image of Christ. And so it is restored. Do you see how it all fits together in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you're all looking as though this has gone over your head. Colossians 3 verse 10, for example. Let me just turn to that. Colossians 3 verse 10 says the following, as soon as I find it. Pick it up from verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with his practices. That's the old marred human. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Did you hear that? Or again, as I quoted earlier, if you go to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18... it says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that process is finally completed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, you will be changed. And you will receive your new spiritual body. And goodness knows, I was talking to someone about this recently. If you're alive when that happens, I suppose your body will just fall down as you receive your new spiritual body. And you will be not only in legally perfect before God, but in, for all intents and purposes, in every way, you will be perfect. For the image of God will be fully realized. That image has been restored and will be finally and fully realized at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look forward to that for Jesus coming. But until that point, what God is doing in your life, if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you, so you can switch off for a moment. But if you are a Christian, what God is doing in you as He begins to convict you by the holy work of the Holy Spirit. And as he begins to change you, and as he begins to get rid of those attitudes, behaviors, thinking, the speech that you use that is inconsistent with how he has created us to function, so the image of God is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. And so the glory of God is being more and more reflected in you as you become more and more conformed into who Christ is. Do you get it? Gee, it doesn't look like it. Let me try and illustrate this. A number of years ago, a noted artist was working on a great mural. It was to be the great work of art which he intended to be the masterpiece of his life. He had erected a scaffold and was standing upon it, putting in the background of the picture. A friend suddenly came into the studio and stood quietly in the rear of the room looking at the work. The artist was slapping on the grey tones and deep blues all across the canvas for the background. Then he wished to view his work from a better perspective, so he descended from the ladder and, stepping back with his eyes on the canvas, he backed right into his friend without seeing him. Enthusiastically, he said, "This is going to be the masterpiece of my life. What do you think of it? Isn't it grand?" His friend replied, "All that I see is a dull daub." Then the artist said, "Oh, I forgot. When you look at the picture, you only see what is there. Now, whenever I look at it, I see what's going to be there." Do you see what God does with you? He takes a broken human being who is image has been broken as a result of the fall, because you are all born with that broken image. And as he draws you to himself and restores you in relationship with God, he fixes that broken image. He sees what you can be. He sees what you will be ultimately. And he begins to chip away, making you and carving you more and more into that beautiful image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as God begins to work on us, it ought not to be something we see as negative, but something as positive. For God is making us into what he knows we ought to be, making us in what he created us to be, enabling us to be able to enjoy the kind of communion with him that Adam once enjoyed but then lost, that Christ came and restored and enables us to participate in relationship with God. Notice too what he says here, which is again very, very important. That God has created both male and female, and he does it so that there's equality in status. So there is no difference in the status between men and women. And it's very important that we understand this. We must never confuse the fact that God has created us to perform different roles. Never equate roles with status. They are two separate things altogether. But God has created humanity, men and women, in his image. We are created equal before God. There is no moral, intellectual, emotional, or superiority between us, between the sexes. God has created us on the same ground. We stand before God on exactly the same ground. There's no hierarchy in the sense of one being superior to the other in the sight of God. All people are created equal. That is not only important in terms of the fact that men and women are created equal, though with different roles, and we're going to get to that. So just hang in there. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks and see what those roles look like and how they play themselves out in order for humanity to function the way that God intended it to function. But what I want you to hear this evening is that we should never look down upon men or women. If you're a man or if you're a woman, don't look down upon your men, and men don't look down upon women, because God has created us equal. But more than that, and this is fundamental, you see, this is what separates Christianity from evolution. It's not the only thing, it's one of the things. is there is no place whatsoever for racism in Christianity. None. Because God created us equal in His sight. So there is no one, and a race is a horrible word because God created one race, the human race, of which there are different cultures. But we must never think that somehow we live in a superior culture to another culture because they view life differently to the way that we view them. Or that in some way, because we have advanced further technologically, that we are superior to other people who haven't advanced in the way that we have advanced. Because in the sight of God, we are equal. And thus we need to treat people equally before God. There is therefore no room, if you are a Christian here tonight, for discrimination against another human being. Do you hear that? Very important that we grasp that. And again, if I can illustrate this. This is one of my issues I have with royalty in England, but I won't say any more. In 1989, Zita, the last empress of Austria, and the Queen of Hungary died. She was buried in the royal crypt in Vienna, where the other Habsburgs lie. When the procession arrived at the church, someone knocked on the door. One of the friars, that's kind of like a pastor. One of the friars asked, who was there? And they answered, Zita, Empress of Austria, Queen of Hungary and Bohemia, Princess of Bourbon, Parma. They were denied admittance. A second time someone knocked, who's there? Empress Zita was the answer. Still, she was not admitted. There was a third knock. Who's there? Zita, a poor sinner, was the answer. Then the procession was allowed to enter. See, it doesn't matter whether you are the Queen of England and the Commonwealth and you are royalty in this world. But when you die, there is no status before God. There's no status you can use and say to God, but. Because all will answer on the same basis. All will give an account on the same basis. And only those who have Christ as Savior will be admitted into heaven. And to accept Christ as Savior is not status dependent. For the call of God for all to repent goes out to everyone without exception. Secondly, God gives man responsibilities. And when I use the word man, I just haven't put woman because it makes it longer. It includes woman responsibilities, verses 28 to 30. Won't read it, but the responsibilities are twofold. The one area of responsibility that God gives is to subdue the creation. Now that word doesn't mean subdue in the sense of oppress or subdue in the sense of exploit. The Hebrew for that word means subdue in the sense that we are to care for, to look after. You heard Pastor Evan in his prayer. Obviously he'd read the passage. Talk about our responsibility to care for creation. God has created you as distinct from the animals and given you the responsibility to ensure that the creation that He has made for human beings to enjoy is a creation that you and I must look after and care for and not exploit. So at one level, and I say this very carefully, don't mishear me tonight because I know what will happen the moment I say this. At some level, the Greens are right. Now please, don't misunderstand me. There are many things in which the Greens are wrong. But in the sense that we are given the responsibility not to just use our resources so that we run out of resources or to just wipe out all our rainforests or our oil reserves or to make deserts where there used to be forests, or to exploit the water resources God has given us, to abuse those resources. We have a responsibility before God to ensure that we are wisely looking after the creation which God has given us. God has given us this creation to enjoy. He's given us the creation for us to be able to eat food and live. You hear that in the text as he says, I've given you every plant and seed of plant to eat. God has given us this wonderful creation to live and to survive. But it is our responsibility, and we will be held accountable before God as to how we have used the resources that God has given us. So it becomes fundamental that we look after this world and that we don't misuse it or abuse what God has given us. Also, what's interesting in this text, up until Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, there is no death. And it's only after that that animals are killed. In fact, animals are killed earlier because God kills an animal to give them a skin. But apart from that, at the original creation that God made, in the perfect world that God placed Adam and Eve, where they could live perfectly and have everything they needed to live, people were vegetarian. Now, I'm not saying that that means you have to now become vegetarian. You can relax. God gave us permission to eat meat, Genesis 9, 6. We'll get there too. But up until that point, people and animals were all vegetarian. There was no death. There was no killing. We were given the creation to enjoy and to survive. God provided all we need. The second thing, responsibility that God gave, is to procreate. God says to Adam and Eve, when they are created, I want you to fill the earth. The responsibility is to produce after your kind, is to fill the earth with humanity. And that, as we will see, and I'm not going to go into detail tonight because we're going to go into extensive detail on that, procreation is only to occur in a committed relationship, in a marital relationship between one man and one woman, exclusive to all else. And that is the only way in which that relationship is to occur, and we will get there, so just be patient. That comes up in a week or two. But what is clear is that the responsibility is given to fill the earth. And then thirdly, God establishes the principle of rest. Verses 1 to 3. Now what I want you to understand here is the seventh day of rest is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes later, that God gives to his people. So do not mistake this as being a Sabbath rest. The reason that God rests on the seventh day is not because God gets tired. God doesn't get tired. Isaiah 40 verse 6, I think, is it 40 verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. So it's not because God says, I've had a hard day at work, whew, I need to rest. He rests in order to establish a principle of one day a week of rest from your normal working activity, that you may be refreshed and replenished and re-strengthened. So that God, when he rests, rests from his particular creative activity. For 6 days, he creates. On the seventh day, he rests. And that seventh day rest is for God to be able to say, this is how humanity needs to function. For 6 days, you work. 1 day, you rest from the regular work that you're involved in. And so that is the principle that God lays down for humanity to function. We've kind of changed that into 5 days work and 2 days rest. However, having said that, the days at which we set aside for work are far more busy than they were in ancient Israel. so that the hours at which many people today in society work are much greater than the hours at which they would have worked back then. So while we may indeed have a weekend, in inverted commas, the length of time spent during the working week is much greater than what it would have been in Adam's day or Noah's day or Moses' day back then. What is fundamentally important is that as a Christian, you need to rest at least one day a week from your normal activity, whether you're studying at uni or whether you're working out there in the workforce in whatever job you do. And that is a day where we are able just to relax, to be able to replenish ourselves, and to be able to focus on God, which comes a little later. And so the question you need to ask yourself here this evening is, are you having a proper day's rest? Or are you a workaholic who just works and works and works and works and works and can never have a day's rest because you are so caught up in your work? In terms of how God has created us in His image, it means that to realize your full humanity, to become fully human, it is only possible when the image of God is fully restored in you. And that can only happen in a relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And we may seek to find that in other things. We may seek to find significance and importance and meaning and purpose in life in all kinds of various ways. But it is only in a relationship with God that we come to understand our true purpose as God's image bearers. And that is to reflect the glory of God in all that we do. And until we discover that, there will be a restlessness to our soul that cannot be satisfied with anything less than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often we search and we search and we search, and we try and find contentment in relationships with each other. We try and find satisfaction in money, in material possessions, in our work, in the recreation that we do, and it's like grasping at air. You can never catch it. And it's only as we submit ourselves to Christ, as we find our way back to God through Christ, that Christ creates in us a new person and begins to enable us to realize the full extent of what true humanity looks like. And that is to reflect more and more and more the glory of God. Only God in Christ can enable you to do that. So my question to you is, have you been created as a new person? Are you in Christ? Is the image of God in you being restored in Christ? Are you still trying to find satisfaction and contentment and purpose in all kinds of other things that ultimately leave you frustrated and unfulfilled?